1 Peter 4 as we continue and ascend in our time of worship through the study and the hearing of God's word. And if you're newer with us, gathering with us, a visitor, great to have you. Welcome. Thanks for coming, and great to have those of you joining us online virtually as well. 1 Peter 4, we're in a verse-by-verse study through this book, one of the last books of the New Testament after the book of James, 1 Peter 4. And if you haven't been with us for a bit, you're we do hear what's called expository preaching, which is where we just choose a book of the New Testament and travel verse by verse through it so as to let the Holy Spirit kind of determine what the next passage will be as he's inspired it in his word and study through full books. 1 Peter 4, we're in verses 7 through 9. The title of the message is Christian Essential, and Light of the End. Well, I recently read a book by a left-leaning, a very left-leaning environmental activist. The book is called Apocalypse Never, and it was a fantastic book. And in the book, Michael Schellenberger, he goes into he goes after and corrects a lot of his left-leaning environmental activist colleagues, and says that a lot of the apocalyptic environmentalism and the apocalyptic environmentalist propaganda and the fear sort of put forward by this camp is unsupported by the scientific data. And some of these apocalyptic environmentalist groups warn that Earth and humanity is teetering on extinction and teetering on the doom of a collapse into decimating themselves because of pollution and plastics and these sort of things. That the end is near, in other words. And so it's a fascinating book because Schellenberger, being an environmental activist, Time magazine voted him the 2008 Environmentalist of the Year. And so he kind of goes after his camp and says, the end is not near. Sorry, guys. But it's a reminder, the book reminded me, that humanity often wonders and speculates, okay, what if society is about to collapse? And what if the end is near? And the world ends? What if great suffering comes and extinction happens and we sort of spiral into a collapse upon ourselves of the earth? And it's not wrong to wonder about that. That's very normal to think about that. There are times when the talk of societal collapse in the end increases. Maybe now is sort of one of those times. And you get websites that pop up and people say things like, okay, we're doomed. You need to build a bunker and learn survival techniques and sort of retreat from society. And while there can be some wisdom in preparing for emergencies, these warnings and this advice usually is accompanied by a lot of selfishness, self-centeredness, self-focus, a lack of trust in God, and that sort of accompany these responses in light of the end. That God kind of goes out of the picture and I need to stock up on, you know, MREs and things like this. And in this morning's passage, God's word is saying, okay, in view of the end, let's talk about the end, in view of the end and in view of suffering, you're not to retreat inward like that. You're not to focus on yourself. You're actually to reach outward and focus on others in view of the end and chaos and suffering. You actually need to be all the more outward focused. We're not to be derailed. If suffering in the end is near, we're not to be derailed and consumed by what ifs and what if that and what if this. We're not to be destabilized in our minds and in our thinking. But we're to stay steady and be biblically sound and discerning and stable in our thinking. And I think along with that, there's, for me at least, as I was studying this passage for this morning's message, there's a surprising ordinariness about this passage, because when you think about preparing for the end, and this passage, we'll talk about that, preparing for the end, you know, we might think about, okay, there's going to be some super spiritual thing that the text tells you to do. Abandon the boringness and the mundanity of just the plodding along of the Christian life and do something really spiritually exciting that comes with a high. But God's word just says, nope, in light of the end, in light of, you know, chaos and suffering, major on the normal Christian essentials and the ordinaries. And it reminds me of what 16th century reformer Martin Luther said when someone asked him once, and they said, Luther, what if the world ends tomorrow and society collapsed tomorrow? He says, well, today, if that happened, I would plant a tree and I'd pay my taxes if the world ends tomorrow. What's he mean by that? Well, he means I would just do these essential, I would hopefully, as I have been doing, continue to live the basic ordinaries and essentials of the Christian life. The idea that live for God each day. It's not complicated, and we ought not to get derailed. And so for Christians, the end and chaos, societal collapse, and the end and doom, that people often associate doom with the end, but for Christians, we're to think of the end not doom and collapse, but joy and hope. Oh good, the end is coming, that makes me joyful and encouraged. As we'll talk about in this morning's text. Follow along then as I read 1 Peter 4, starting in verse 7. 1 Peter 4, verse 7. I'll read through verse 11. That's kind of the package. We won't be able to get to verses 10 and 11 until next week. 1 Peter 4, verse 7. God's inspired, inerrant, and authoritative word reads, "The end of all things is near. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without complaint. As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." A brief reminder of the context here. Again, Peter writes 60s of the first century, and certainly the Christians to whom he writes to several local churches scattered around what is now modern-day Turkey. And they were feeling a sense of potential collapse or doom, the end, because the Roman Empire in which they lived was hostile towards this fast-growing movement, these individuals, these Christians who worshipped the crucified and risen Messiah. Hostility all around. And so Peter is writing to comfort them in this hostility, strength to follow Jesus in difficult times. Now, verse 7 is interesting. Look there. The end of all things is near. Therefore. So this idea of the nearness of the end of all things. That's the launch pad for the four sort of commands, the four essentials, ordinary essentials that we're to live with. We'll talk about the outline in just a second. But we need to look at our launch pad first. That the end is near is our launch pad. That's the theological and historical fact that gives way for how we're to live. Now, you might, as I have, and many have looked at this text and say, all right, I got you here, Peter. You wrote this 2,000 years ago, and you said the end is near. That's not near. Near is like Monday, Friday, next week. Gotcha. The Bible has error. You're not yet believing, friends might say. And you would gently and lovingly remind your not yet believing friends that part of the key and understanding a biblical text is the original language. The Greek word that's translated end, it doesn't mean like a termination. It doesn't mean a doomsday finishing and extinction. Rather, it has the idea of reaching a completed goal, achieving a purpose, or arriving into maturation of some process. So the completed goal, Peter is saying, is near. Which begs the question, what's the completed goal? The completed goal is God's gracious, saving purposes in salvation history, through the person, the crucifixion, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's God's gracious saving purposes in salvation history, through the person, the crucifixion, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's like the package of this achieved goal coming to its fruition. So what are God's gracious saving purposes in salvation history through Christ? It's everything to meet humanity's greatest need before God. Let's think historically about that for a second, just so we can track with Peter here. So this package of salvation history through Christ starts in eternity past. And Peter talked about this in earlier in chapter 1. He's talking about what God has done way before we existed. In eternity past, there's no one but God. There's the true and the only God, who is the triune God, the eternal God, the Father of God, the Son, and God the Spirit, existing before there is anything. And sometimes my dear children will wisely ask, well, Dad, where was God before there was the universe? And he was nowhere, because there wasn't a where, because God is spirit, he's eternal spirit, and there wasn't a place, there wasn't a universe. He was existing in beauty and in love and in harmony and holiness. And then he purposes in his own heart, motivated by his love, to create and to save a people for himself. And that's his plan. And he creates the earth and the universe to be sort of a stage through which and in which he'll do that, and a stage through which he'll testify to his own greatness, as we sang in our last song here. And so he creates, and quickly humanity falls and rebels and says, well, I got a better way. As our great, 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 how many greats, grandparents, Adam and Eve did. And then that plunges the human race into really where everybody has a spiritual, a morally corrupt DNA, a spiritual DNA that is bent towards self-worship and rebellion against God. And so that happens. And then God promises to Eve that someone's going to come. I'm going to bring someone to fix that. Fast forward however many millennia, and then God chooses Abraham, who was just part of a pagan nation, Abraham and Sarah, and through them, Genesis 12, God will bring this vehicle nation, this sort of incubator nation, delivery nation, through whom the Messiah will come, who will fix what happened in the garden. And it's a long time. That's 2,000 years from when Abraham gets that promise to when the Messiah, Christ, comes. And Christ, and the second person of the Trinity, steps out of heaven and wraps himself in human nature, becoming a mere man. And Jesus Christ lives the life that we were supposed to live in the garden and that we're supposed to live now. Always his thoughts, his attitudes, his responses to hardness of life, always in perfect conformity to the holiness of God. And then the reason for which he comes, to make propitiation or to be a sin-bearing, wrath-bearing sacrifice for those whom God had chosen before eternity. Jesus goes to the cross and says, "Father, bring their penalty upon me." Jesus dies for all who would trust in him and put faith in him so that subsequently they could be forgiven and go to heaven. So God the Father, this is planned. God the Father holds Jesus to the penalty for the sins of all who would be forgiven, of all who would trust in him. God the Father, in effect, says, "You are the one to be judged for their sins. I'm not going to judge them. I'm going to judge you, my beloved son. I'm going to hold you accountable for the fullness of their crimes and the penalty thereof." And so Christ is crushed on the cross, having been perfect and sinless up to and through that moment. So he finishes the atonement. Atonement means a covering. God's love covers the sins of those who would put faith in him. For us to go free and for our sins to be covered, Christ, in effect, has to come uncovered and just be crushed in judgment for those sins. And so the work of the atonement is finished. 3 days later, Christ busts victoriously out of the grave, declaring that he was sinless. If you never sin in life, you don't die unless you intentionally bring an atoning penalty upon yourself. So Christ rises from the grave to declare that God the Father's vindication of him. And so the work of salvation is finished. That's sort of what Peter is saying here. The maturation of this goal has been reached. It doesn't mean everything is fixed. It doesn't mean the consequences of Christ's finished work is all buttoned up, and that's going to come later. But all who confess their sin to God, all who come to their senses and understand that you can't save yourself, that your works are in no way, that they're totally void to save yourself because they're tainted with our imperfection, and who declare themselves in need of God, sinners, that Christ's death alone and his resurrection are the only mechanism whereby our sins can be cleansed and punished, buried. We turn from sin and we lay hold of Christ by faith. You're saved. God declares you instantly and irreversibly righteous before him, eternal life. He looks and says, "Yeah, this saving package that I purposed, that sort of Peter is talking about here, it's finished. I apply it to your account because of your repentance and faith upon Christ alone." So God the Father says it's finished. You're irreversibly right before me. You're unchangeably my child. Justified, eternal life. Our sins have been put away and are permanently cleansed, irreversibly so, in the same way that Christ's death and resurrection. You can't go back and reverse history and undo that. So our greatest need is far greater than any physical need or to be cured of some disease. Our greatest need is to be reconciled to God, cleansed of our sins, because either way, you're going to die, you're going to stand before God. And if our sins have not been justly put away, we're forever condemned. So Christ met our need, and he did all the work where we just respond in childlike faith. And by the way, have you done that? Have you just fallen down and bowed the knee of your heart to lay hold of Christ by faith? Have you done this? Have you thrown yourself on his mercy and forgiveness and buried any idea that, well, I can contribute like 10% here. Jesus does the most. Bury those ideas and bow the knee to him in faith. Nothing more needs to be done for your salvation. So, the work is finished. The salvation package, all this work. God went through a lot of work to do it, by the way. And for that reason alone, we should lay hold of Christ and be saved. I mean, just centuries and millennia and before an eternity past, going through the effort. And we just fall down in faith and declare ourselves sinful and unworthy, but that we receive Christ. So, that's done. And the next thing on God's calendar, you know, besides our death, is the rapture and the return of Christ. Those things are near in 1 Peter 4:7 here in the sense that they're imminent. They're the next thing on God's calendar. What needs to happen before? Nothing. Nothing needs to happen before that. They could happen at any time, and we're 2,000 years closer than when Peter wrote 1 Peter. So that's what Peter's saying. He said, all this work of salvation, it's completed, it's come to its maturation. And so the next big thing is imminent. And God's timetable isn't like ours, right? We have to remember that. God's timetable is different. You know, he says, hey, Noah, I'm going to flood the earth, get ready. And it's 100 years before it happens. God says, I'm about to do this. Remember that when he says that in Genesis 6? I'm about to, 100 years. And then, of course, as mentioned with Abraham, he says, Abraham, I'm going to, Genesis 12, 1 through 3, I'm going to bless the whole world through someone from your family. And it's 2,000 years before Christ comes. The difference. And then it's another 2,000 years from Christ till now when the gospel has pretty well circled the globe. So all that to say, God's timetable is just different than ours. It's imminent. The return of Christ, scripture teaches, look, humanity's not going to go extinct. You know, you read when Christ returns, the earth is full of people. And there's trees and oceans and things, and it seems like the environment's doing okay. It won't be okay after God does what he does with it, but up until then it will be. So in that case, That's what's happening here in verse 7. So with that as introduction, four essentials in light of the end and suffering. Four essentials in light of the end and suffering. Number one, stable-minded. Be stable-minded. Number one, be stable-minded in light of the end and in light of suffering. Those things are kind of the context here. Number one, be stable-minded. Brothers and sisters, how critical it is that we are stable-minded biblically. Look at verse 7. He says, end of all things is near. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit. Stop right there. Sound judgment, it's a compound word in the Greek. It means rational in the mind, biblically. Healthy in the thinking is what the word means. Clear-minded. In spiritual, biblical matters, it's kind of the idea of like have a biblical worldview that serves as your grid through which you interpret all the stuff that's coming at you every day so that you would just be stable and at peace. This is the great need in this day, is it not? That we would be biblically stable in our thinking. It's easy to get destabilized. I know I've struggled with that. And that word sober spirit there, it's pretty close to the word sound judgment. It's a word that means in control of one's thought processes, that you would therefore not be in danger of irrational thinking or kind of destabilized thinking, you know, from one end to the other, thrown around, as Ephesians 4:14 talks about. And this can be tricky. The news is always there throwing something at you, and it's always just doom and gloom and anger, and everything's terrible. And our phone is always there, a notification. Social media is always there. Notifications are always there to remind you how important you are. Phone tells you you're important. But we're to be sober-minded. We're to be disciplined in our thinking. This is where it all starts. It's the word here, it's the opposite of a distracted mind that's just kind of blown all around like a leaf. A distracted mind that has a short attention span for biblical matters. It's the opposite of that. A distracted, wandering mind is not conducive to strength of the soul that is critical in times of suffering and chaos. It's the idea that we're to have an attention span here where we are able and even enjoy paying attention to deep biblical truths for like a long time, like more than 6 minutes and even more than 36 minutes, that we can focus and the little chihuahuas that need us, that they can just kind of bounce off of us. This is the need of the hour, beloved. A fixed mind, a disciplined way of thinking. I don't have to check my phone every, you know, 5 seconds when I'm studying scripture or listening to a sermon. Paying attention to critical spiritual matters without having to be entertained or distracted every few minutes. It's interesting. I read it was in one of my seminars for school. One of the professors said, yeah, there was a neurological study I read that when you're fixed in a focused task and having to focus hard, like every time you turn away to relieve yourself and kind of reward yourself with, you know, looking at your phone or sports or YouTube, your brain squirts dopamine inside of itself to like reward you for that. So it becomes addictive. Don't do it. In other words, a stable mind. I think we can just briefly, I think we can identify 7 quick things that are critical to stability. 7 quick things that foster the spiritual stability. Number 1, a high view of God. An exalted and an accurate view of God, we should say, right? An accurate view of God is a high view of God. Having rational thinking abilities means we must have a high view of God. Life is about God. Life is for God. God is everything, not just at the center, all around. Worshiping Him, trusting Him, honoring Him. Life is because of God. Psalm 115:1. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to Your name give glory because of Your loving kindness and because of Your truth. The degree to which God is not center and we have a high view of God is the degree to which we're going to veer from soundness of mind and be destabilized. 2nd, critical to stabilize thinking is a fear of God. A fear of God. Proverbs 1:7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of what? Wisdom and sound judgment. This concept here in verse 7 is synonymous with wisdom. That's in wisdom. So if we're going to be stable, we need to fear God. To fear Him, of course, means to be in awe and have like a steady soul demeanor of just great awe and respect and admiration at the power of God and the sovereignty of God and the love of God and the godness of God. That's critical for stability. You know, it's like the idea when you're hiking in a beautiful landscape, you know, Cascade Canyon or wherever your favorite hike might be, and you're just there and hiking. You don't care if you have dirt on your face and, you know, you stub your toe a little bit. Oh, hey, there's dirt on your face. You stubbed your toe. You know what? I don't really care. Look where I am right now. Those are minor things. And so it is, and far more, when you fear God and have an accurate view of God. Hey, did you hear about this bad news? Did you hear that this and that thing? Yeah, okay, that's a big deal, but God, I fear God. The greatness of God lowers those things, just like dirt on the face and a sub toe in a great hike somewhere. Just dirt on the face. Third, essential for stabilization, a low view of self. A low, accurate view of self. That is essential for right thinking. Romans 12:3, Paul says there, he says, look, do not think more highly of yourself than you ought to think, but think with sound judgment. That Greek word sound judgment is the exact same word here in 1 Peter 4:7. So, essential to sound judgment is a low view of self. And if I'm hyper-focused on self, worrying about, you know, promoting myself, and I get really offended if someone does something to me, and I'm self-focused and consumed with self, that's going to always inevitably lead towards destabilized and irrational thinking. Sound judgment is in contrast with an inflated view of self. Just totally consumed with yourself. It's not sound judgment. We need to have the mindset of John 3:30, where John the Baptist, who Jesus said, he's the greatest dude ever. John the Baptist said, Jesus must increase and I must decrease. Fourth, essential for sound judgment, a right view of the sovereignty of God. A right view of the sovereignty of God. And earlier in 1 Peter 3, we saw this, that Peter's talking about, hey, remember Sarah, like in the context of marriage, and remember how hard Sarah's marriage was at times? Well, the way she didn't become destabilized was because she wasn't afraid of circumstances. She had a fear of God. Right? And she had a right view of God's sovereignty, that God is sovereign over this, is the idea. That every cell, every galaxy, every piece of news, every sinful ruler, everything that rises up and falls down is under the sovereignty of God. Critical to stable-mindedness. Fifth, a high view of God's love in Christ. A high view of God's love in Christ. That as we talked about, the salvation work is finished. That Jesus, there's not like something I have to add to it, and I don't have to become like this elite Christian to hopefully secure my salvation if I die early or am persecuted and die for my faith. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ. You can't lose your salvation. You're not going to fall out of God's love. The cross and the resurrection are done. And that's very important in chaotic times of suffering. Sixth, obedience to Scripture. Obedience to Scripture is essential for stable-mindedness, that I have a view that really I'm to be obedient to God's word. Why? What's the connection there with stability? Because even if things don't work out, you know, sometimes we can get in this like vending machine idea of obedience. I don't obey so that stuff will work out. I obey because God is worthy and because I'm going to heaven. And so when things get destabilized, I obey even so. And then seventh and finally, to come full circle, keeping eternity in view. The return of Christ is, that's always like, I got one eye on that no matter what I'm doing. If I'm digging a hole, I'm planting a tree, I'm shoveling the driveway, I'm changing a diaper, loading the dishwasher, studying the Bible, I got one eye on the blast of Christ back into the clouds, which every eye will see. Again, critical, basic, because as you're bombarded with doom and gloom and fear propaganda, I mean, it's like you're righteous if you're scared these days. That's really how it is. Like, you're not righteous in society's eyes if you're not just gripped with fear and white-knuckling things. And there's just half-truths and no-truths and sort of not-truths coming at you all the time and from outside of us and even inside of us. Right? That bumper sticker, beware of your own thoughts. I mean, that's true. We have to beware of our own thinking and make sure that, you know, Proverbs 28, he who trusts in his own heart is a fool. And just bombard our thoughts with Scripture to stabilize ourselves. And to realize that, look, no matter what happens, I got one eye on eternity. I understand it's going to work out really, really well. CF, Revelation 20, 21, 22. So if we find ourselves getting derailed, angry, fretting, jaded by things we're allowing into our mind or from our own thinking, let's return to some of these seven truths and more. Be sober-minded. Number two, second essential, basic essential in light of the end is prayer. Prayer. We need to be prayerful. End of verse 7, sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Beloved, we are to be a people given to prayer. How is our prayer lives? Yes, prayer before a meal, a prayer before a Bible study, a prayer in the morning. But Colossians 4:2 says that we are to be devoted to prayer. To be devoted to something means to be in a sustained pattern of dedication and unswerving priority. Prayer. It's a spiritual endeavor, looking for spiritual things. I ask myself, why does my prayer life lack so often? Perhaps because prayer is it's entering into where I'm hungering and going after spiritual things. Perhaps my prayer life is anemic at times because I just have a shallow hunger, no hunger for God at times. A hunger for God will always show in a rigorous, disciplined life of sweet prayer. Little prayer is a consequence of pride. Little prayer is the result of spiritual arrogance, a high view of self, a self-dependence, functional atheism, self-confidence, without exception. We maybe would never say this, but we think it's not valuable. You know, which are you going to prioritize? A 1.5 hour corporate prayer meeting or a 1.5 hour, normal church meeting? We would all recall something from God's word. It's really interesting. When you look at scripture, even just the New Testament, and you study, what does Jesus say is the most effective thing in getting the most done in life? Well, he probably says, work and this and that. No, he says prayer is the most effective thing in accomplishing the hard things of your life. Prayer. Prayer is the most effective thing in getting stuff done. Like taking care of these, like moving the huge boulders and getting around the big obstacles and parting paths through those deep oceans that we see. I don't know how I'm going to get through this. Prayer is the thing that's most effective for doing that. What? Why then? At times, we struggle like I do, our prayer lives needing adjustments. In view of suffering and chaos, we got to give more effort to prayer. Are you good at worrying about things? Be even better at sustained prayer. Are you good at being kind of upset and frustrated with people at times? Are you good at that? Good meaning like you don't have to try hard for it to happen. Me too. Be even better at sustained seasons and times of prayer. Are you good at seeing things that are wrong around you? You can identify lots of problems around you. Be even better at prayer. Are you skilled and are you good at seeing how much people around you need to grow and how many things are wrong with those people around you? Are you good at that? be even more skilled at long, daily, fervent times of prayer? Are you beat down often and just exhausted? Go to prayer. I think maybe the elders, at least the elders think this, that this is one area where corporately, you know, in the New Testament, you often see people, the church is praying corporately, that probably as a church, Cornerstone needs to grow in corporate prayer. Biblical prayer. Third essential in light of chaos and the end and suffering, enduring merciful love. Number three, enduring merciful love. Verse 8. Look at verse 8. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. This verse probably deserves a whole sermon. This is the fourth time in 1 Peter that he has commanded us to love each other. It's a pretty short letter. If you're in a conversation with someone and they tell you something four times, they say the same thing to you in four times in a short conversation, you're like, okay, gotcha. Above all, why does he say above all? Because love is a characteristic. It's not something. It's not just something we do. It's like it's a consequence of our sanctification and our maturity. It's so important and so high that if you are and do love, you fulfill the whole law. Law done. You got it. Galatians 5:14. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word: love your neighbor as yourself. And notice he says, keep fervent in your love for one another. It's interesting that the command in the original language is actually keep fervent. The command is not love, it's keep fervent. So it's a type of love. Fervent in Greek, it means unceasing activity with intensity and perseverance. And the word was used in ancient Greek, it was fascinating. The word fervent was used to describe a horse that was stretched way out, like in a full gallop, talking about the stretching of that horse. It was also used to talk about like an athlete, how their muscles, when they're in the games, their muscles would be stretched way out, straining. So it's talking about a straining, enduring love. Normal Christian love to one another is one that is to be stretched out and straining and persevering. Do you ever feel that you're being stretched in your love for one another? Well, praise God, because you're in the center of God's will then. And notice it says one another. The Greek there has the idea of another of a same kind. So it's talking about others in the local church together. Love is not, by the way, love is not you join me in affirming everything I think, I believe, I do, and I say. That's our culture's definition of love. I mean, that can't be true. 1 Corinthians 13:6 says love does not rejoice in unrighteousness. Speaking of which, that whole passage, that's just helpful. If sometimes, you know, if you struggle to love people like I do at times, I think it's helpful to have that definition just on the tape. 1 Corinthians 13:4-7, just to memorize that. I would exhort us all to memorize that. Love is patient. Love is kind. It is not jealous. It is not rude or doesn't act unbecomingly. Right? Doesn't seek its own. Is not easily provoked. Is not arrogant. Doesn't boast. Does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices in the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Stretching, enduring. Love never fails. Love one another. You know, something I've noticed, it's easy to love others when I'm by myself. I mean, I'm doing super good. mean, you should see me, how good I am at loving others when no one's around me. But God says, I've saved you into the body of Christ to be with a people, to be in a church with people that probably you would, there'd be no way you'd naturally hang out with those folk. Every New Testament church is flawed and perfect filled. God wants us to come into this environment to train our love. The local church is like a fitness center for love. You know, sometimes people join a gym and get a trainer to show them, like, where am I lacking? Where do I need to grow stronger? And you realize, wow, you know, I thought I was pretty in shape in this area. I'm not, you know. And that's the idea of the local church. It's the training center, the spiritual fitness area for learning to love, without which, I tell you on the authority of Scripture, you cannot. You cannot. If you just surround yourself with like the dozen people that are like you and that are easy for you, you're not learning to love. You're learning to love yourself and to worship yourself. It's not God's idea of love, though. Notice he says love because love covers a multitude of sins. So covers a multitude of sins. This is rooted in the gospel. This reminds us of that God's love is a stretching love. And that word cover takes us back to the Old Testament where the worshiper would bring the animal sacrifice repentantly for his sins. And then it says the priest, that they would slaughter the thing. Blood would be spilt. It would die. And then the sins would be atoned for. The Hebrew word for atone, Kippur and Yom Kippur, it means to make a covering. And so this reminds us, how many of my sins has God covered? How many times have I failed in thought, word, deed, attitude, demeanor, motivation to conform to the beauty of God's holiness? And in salvation, all I did was just fall on Christ and declare my need. And God says, covered. Jesus did the work, covered. I'll cover this for you. That's the attitude we're to have towards one another. Jesus came out of heaven. I mean, think of all the work he did to cover. You and I think at times, oh, I got to really extend myself, and it's forbearing to cover so-and-so's flaws before me. Think what God has done for you, friend. And the sins that we haven't even committed, covered. Covered. Our love for others is to cover. This doesn't mean we ignore sins. We don't deal with them. Matthew 18:15-17 is very important. But it means our knee-jerk reaction isn't to broadcast and prosecute, but limit those who need to know. Cover. We don't keep playing the tape. And nor does it mean, well, I just don't say anything, but in my mind I'm stewing over that person. No, it means I'm rejoicing over how many sins God has covered for me. Love doesn't take into account a wrong suffered. He who conceals a transgression seeks love, but he who repeats a matter separates intimate friends. Proverbs 17:9. It's a glory, Proverbs 19:11, for a man to overlook an offense. I mean, imagine a spouse, a roommate, a coworker, your boss, who every time you display your flaws, I mean, they're just prosecute. Just exhausting. God doesn't do that with us. Christian love is a, if there's one way to think about the definition of what Peter's saying here, just one way. Christian love is a stretched compassion that covers the faults and flaws of another in light of the far more sins God has covered for me. It is a stretched compassion that covers the faults and the flaws of another in light of the far more sins, in light of the far more sins that God covers for me, has covered. Are you someone who you have opinions? You have opinions and you got convictions. Is that someone, are you a person like that? At times you feel like that you need to put your 2 cents in. That might be good at times, but be far more skilled to put your 2,000 cents of love in than you are your 2 cents of your opinion. If you make it a principle in your life to always err on the side of stretched out covering love, you will err on the side of also not sinning. Do you suppose that you're someone who has the ability to discern and see the flaws in people around you? Oh, I see it. If you're that person, you're good at seeing other shortcomings, be even better at love. Recall, at any given time in your life, there are likely many people. I'm going to not say likely, for sure. There are many people who see a number of flaws in our own life, which you may not see, which means at any given moment in your life, there are people who are having to exercise this stretched out covering love towards you because of flaws that you might not even see that are right here that everyone else can see. You need to think that about yourself if you're going to have an accurate view of yourself. There are regularly people having to cover my sin and bear with my faults. Again, the cases in which that would not be true is when you're in heaven glorified or if you're Jesus. Nobody ever had to cover his sins. He didn't have any. If you're someone who thinks, oh, this isn't true, you're self-deceived. Oh, no, people aren't really having to exercise love covering sin towards me all the time. You're self-deceived. You're blind. You're spiritually arrogant. You're violating Romans 12:3. You're violating Matthew 7:3-5. And more. God covers our multitude of sins. Isn't he good? And that he would command us to then exercise a small amount. God will never ask you to cover the amount of sins towards others that he's covered for you. He will never ask you to do that. Isn't he good? Isn't he good? The one who does not love does not know God. And that's just, there you have it. And this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation, the covering, atoning sacrifice for our sins. Let's all really give shoulder and sweat and energy to growing in this and love for each other. It's important for our witness as well. Jesus said in John 13:34-35, critical to your witness to not yet believers is the way the church loves each other. I think that's just fascinating. Fourth and last, we're totally out of time. Number four, joyful hospitality. In light of the end, be hospitable. That seems so like plain and boring. Joyful hospitality. Look at verse 9. Be hospitable to one another without complaint. I wish he didn't put that qualifier there, without complaint. Because the end is imminent, because suffering is upon us, instead of pulling away from one another, instead of retreating into sort of the bunker mentality, exercise joyful hospitality. Be warm, be friendly, have people over without complaint. Be approachable, provide a welcoming, comforting atmosphere for people. That's what this means. Bring people into your home. Some of you are so skilled at this. It's wonderful to watch. So skilled. May we excel still more. That Greek word there, hospitable, literally, it's a compound word that means love for strangers. And again, the context, hospitable towards one another, so it means other believers. Those who you may not know very well. Who you might not naturally hang out with, have a love for them and a welcoming, a tender, sweet, hospitable love for them. In the first century context, it was interesting. Church planters and missionaries, pastors would travel around. And in the Roman Empire, inns were bad places. You know, well, I'll go to this town, I'll stay in the hotel. Not in the first century. They were filled with debauchery and immorality and crooks. So this is very important to exercise this, and it still extends to this day. Even it extends to us as a local church with visitors who come in. Sometimes people ask, well, tell me about your visitor team. It's them. They're the visitor team. Because this is a command for every Christian. Without complaint. It means having no part in grumbling. Exercise a friendliness, welcoming people over, have people into your home, open it up, while having no part in grumbling. And he says that because when you do this, you know, kids come over and break your stuff. And when you exercise hospitality, there's extra dishes to do, extra laundry to run, you know, extra repairs to do, extra stuff to wash off the walls from those rascally kids and inconvenience. And so Peter is saying, because of the end, because of suffering, have an attitude where you willingly, without grumbling, bring inconvenience upon yourself, where grumbling is no part of you, in view of how friendly God has been and how much inconvenience Christ has incurred upon himself for you. He was inconvenienced, wasn't he? It wasn't convenient to come out of heaven and be treated as some shameful criminal, a person of naught, and then be crucified. That's inconvenient. So hospitality it's a gospel imperative. May the Lord get glory from us in these basics, but essentials, but difficult things for his glory. Father in heaven, thank you that you, Father, have been so hospitable towards us. Talk about welcoming someone who's not like you and sending your son to die for us to be inconvenienced. More than extra laundry or crayons on the walls, crucifixion for us. Thank you. And forever welcoming those who put faith in Jesus Christ into your family that is irreversible. There is now no condemnation for those in Christ. So, Father, in light of just the craziness of the world and often unhelpful news and even just our own thoughts and our own ways we can struggle with each other, Father, help us to have one eye on eternity, to be stable-minded, to be people of prayer. Let Cornerstone Church, individually in our lives and corporately together as a church, to be known as a praying church. To be fervent in our stretching love and joyful hospitality. For your glory we pray. Amen.